I would just tell you that, you know, of course, we finished the three letters of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We've done Jude. We've done most of the small letters leading up to the Revelation. And I've mentioned before that I'm sort of in study for a Bible study that I want to do, a home Bible study, or let's say a small group study on prophecy. And I'm working on that, and I'm reading a lot of material that I'm working on. I'm also, of course, doing the Holy Spirit study, which is in many ways an adjunct to prophecy because, you know, we depend on the Spirit to guide us. We depend on the Spirit to show us what God wants us to do and to illumine the Scriptures and so on. I've been reading a book, and I'll show you. It's a book called The Seeds of Turmoil. Interesting book, very easy to read. I'm going to cover two things that I think are kind of important out of this book because they relate to prophecy, and they also relate to what's happening today. You'd have to be kind of out of it to not be paying attention to what's happening in the world today. And you see the chaos that is happening. You see the wars that are happening. You see the insurrections in countries. In the book of Matthew, it talks about wars and rumors of wars. But that same verse in the book of Luke talks about wars and revolutions. I never noticed that until I was just kind of studying the two. And what that sort of means is that we're, you know, it doesn't always have to be nation against nation. It doesn't always have to be kingdom against kingdom. It can be revolutions, insurrections. And so that sort of brought back to mind that some of the things that are happening in the world today may be a little closer to biblical prophecy than some of us might like to admit. And so in reading for this, I want to cover a story which is pretty familiar to you, but I want to give you a chance to think about it in a different way. And this book is a book that talks about the seeds of turmoil in the world and where they came from and how they originated and what we're seeing as a fruit of that labor. It also struck me about 2 weeks ago, we were in the men's Bible study, the Tuesday morning men's Bible study. Don Moores did a study on, he talked about decisions we make. And his study wasn't particularly on this subject, but it sort of reminded me that there are so many studies in the Bible that are about decisions we make. And, you know, we could talk about David and Bathsheba, and we could talk about how David set up Bathsheba's husband to be killed so that he could have her as his wife, and, you know, all of so many things that we see. But this one is a little bit different, and it's a little bit more complicated. And, you know, we study, if you ever do much Bible study and you read the prodigal son for a minute, you know, most of us have studied that. We've probably been in classes. We've heard preachers talk about it. That is a book, that is a study that is very complicated. On the one hand, it's about redemption. On the other hand, it's about acceptance. On the other hand, it's about God's love for us, even when we go astray. And there are many stories you can tell and many lessons to be learned out of that. This story we're going to look at today is no different from that, although we may not see it that way. And we're going to go back to the book of Genesis. And we're going to look in the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at really two sets of verses, one in Genesis 16 and the other one in Genesis 18, because they sort of set the stage for what we're going to do today. I want to say that decisions we make have positive and negative influences on us. You know, we think, and we could probably in our own life look back on decisions we've made, good ones and bad ones. You know, we've made decisions out of haste. We've made them out of anger. We've made them out of the rose-colored glasses sometimes we put on in situations. And then other times we've made them out of prayerful decisions based on the Lord guiding and leading us. And probably in our own lives we have many decisions that we've made that we can look at and say, you know, that was really a wonderful decision. It has caused so many things positive in our life. And we look at our families and we look at our children and we look at, you know, our grandchildren and we look at the joys and blessings of that. And yet we see heartache in that too because of choices people make and, you know, good choices and bad choices. Today we're going to go back and focus on a couple of things in the book of Genesis having to do with Abraham. And you know, Abraham was the man of faith. He was the man that God called. He was the man that he asked. God said, I want you to get up and I want you to leave your family and I want you to take your flocks and your children. And of course, he didn't have any children, but I want you to take your flocks and, you know, your servants and everything and just get up and start heading west. And when you get where I want you, I'll tell you to stop. And, you know, I think about that decision and how we would never make that decision lightly in our life. You know, does God say to you, I want you to sell your house, I want you to move away from your family, I want you to get in your car, and I want you to drive west. And when you get where I want you to be, I'll tell you to stop. And I want you to put down roots, and I want you to, and I'm going to tell you what I want you to do when you get there later. You know, how many of us would have the faith to do that? Well, Abraham did. And so Abraham was not perfect, but Abraham had a lot of faith in God. But we're going to see a situation here where Abraham's faith was not what it should have been. And we're going to study it, hopefully, from a little different angle and look at some of the downstream problems of that. Let's take a look at Genesis 16. And because we're going to cover this chapter in part of 18, I'm going to read it because I don't want to, although we'll stop and talk about a few things along the way. This is very familiar, so you should somewhat recognize this as we go through. This is the story of Sarah, Abraham, and God's promises to them and what they did with the promises that God gave them. So earlier in 15, let me just say that God had covenant with Abraham. In 15, chapter 6, chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, God came to Abraham and told him he was going to make him the father of many, and he could look at the stars in the skies and see how many his descendants were going to be. And Abraham was, or Abram at that time, was happy about that because they had had no children. They'd been married a long time and had had no children. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 15, Abram believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. So our belief, God credited to Abram as righteousness. His belief he credited as righteousness. It's kind of a prophecy to come, but it's also a prophecy for Abraham as well, or Abram at the time. But Abram also had some doubts, and because he had also promised him some land. But he sort of put God to the test and said, how do I know this is true? And God sort of gave him a little backhand about challenging him, but then gave him a way that he was going to tell him that it was true. And you can read a lot of this in the second half of chapter 15. I'll just sort of walk through. In chapter 12, or verse 12, it says that God told Abraham to get a goat, a heifer, and a lamb, and then a couple of birds, and prepare them for a sacrifice. Well, unless you study Old Testament history, you wouldn't know this, but one of the ways you confirmed a solemn promise was to take an animal, like a goat or a heifer or a lamb, and cut it in half and set it separated. And each member who was pledged to this covenant would take a lantern and walk between the two halves of the blood animals, as if to say, the blood of these animals, I accept that blood of these animals, and I affirm by these two halves that I'm going to do what I've said I'm going to do. So God says, okay, I'll do that. And he makes him prepare it. He puts him to sleep because he can't see God or he would die. So he puts him to sleep, and yet in the fog of his sleep, he sees this lantern walk through the two animals that have been cut in half. And so he understands that to mean God's covenant is firm to him on the land that he's going to give him. And we know that to be the promised land. And so time passes and things happen, and we come to chapter 16. And chapter 16 says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. They are in their 80s right now. He is like 89 and she's like 70. Nine, or maybe 75 and 65. He's 10 years older than she is. Those of you who pay attention to the biological clock, you've probably calculated okay that she's probably, the clock has, the bell has rung and the clock has stopped moving for her. And so, you know, she's pretty bleak about this promise. And Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And just to say this also, that in that day and time, the crowning glory for a woman was the children she bore into the marriage, especially a male heir to the line. We see that carried forward in the kingdoms today, where, you know, if you ever study the history of England, you will see, or France, or any other places where they have kings, they went to extraordinary lengths to have a male heir. You know, whether it was kill their wife and get another one, or whatever they did, they went to extraordinary lengths to have a male heir, because it was shameful for the king or for the leader to not have a male heir. And she was really shamed by this. As a woman, she was shamed by this. Now, we know also that Sarah was a beautiful woman because of the little event that happened where he sort of said she was his sister and passed through one of these lands. And you know some of that story. And so Sarah was a beautiful woman. Or Sarai, I guess, is the way you pronounce her name at this moment. And Sarai, anybody know what Sarai means? Sarai means princess. And so you know, names were important. Abram means everlasting father. Kind of interesting. And so Abram and Sarai, so everlasting father and the princess. And the princess has no children. He has no male heir. And she is really distraught by that. And she understands that God has promised them a child. Not just Abram, but them a child. But also one of the local customs is there were three or four ways you could have children. One was the old-fashioned way. The other way was you could adopt a child. If you found a child, a foundling child, you could adopt him. And the law allowed you, the code of Hammurabi, this is before now the laws of the Old Testament are written. So the laws of Hammurabi were such that you could do that. The other way is you had what was called a surrogate parent. And one of the ways you had a surrogate parent was if you were a wealthy person like Sarah and Abram were, you had servants. They had been through Egypt and they had acquired a set of servants because of some goodwill they had accumulated there. And one of them was a female servant named Hagar. And so one of the ways you could do it, because the servant was your property, if the servant had a child, that child was considered an heir to the family. And so that was a way you could do it. And I forget what the fourth way was. But anyway, those are the three predominant ways. And so she couldn't have a child on her own. She had given up the promise of God because about 10 years had passed since this promise had been given to them. And she'd gotten older and older, and nothing had happened, and she had given up. And like so many of us, and I would say the Jews today, if you were to talk to an average Jew today, in Israel or not, they've given up on a lot of the promises. They've given up on the Messiah because they've never seen him. They've given up on the promises of God. They're Jews, but they're Jews by tradition, they're Jews by heritage. We see them in this country as what we would call Reformed Jews. They go to church on High Holy Days, the Day of Atonement. They go to church on Yom Kippur. And they do a few other things. They do bar mitzvahs because it's kind of the tradition. But it's not the belief system has turned into a tradition as opposed to an anxious awaiting. When they do the Seder and they leave the empty chair at the Seder for Joshua to come, they don't really expect Joshua to come. It's just part of the tradition. If you don't know, Joshua, the Hebrew name for Joshua is Yeshua. The Hebrew name for Yeshua, the Greek name for that is the name Jesus. He will save his country. So they set a place for Joshua. They don't expect him to come because he came and they weren't looking for him. They didn't accept him. But part of their culture, you see all of this stuff begin to tie together. It's all prophecies of the Old Testament, which are you know, have been laid out for people to see who can see. I get off track here, and I don't mean to do that, but things trigger things in my mind. So Sarah is trying to figure out how to help God out, you know. And it comes to mind, one of the things we hear people say, we'll hear people say, well, God helps those that help themselves. How many of you think that's a scripture in the Bible? Anybody? What?
We did this once.
Oh, did I do this once? Okay, well, sorry. So some of you know the answer. Well, it's not in the Bible. It was quoted by Benjamin Franklin. And but we adopt that because we think God helps those that help themselves. You know, we tell stories about, you know, people stuck on the roof in the flood, and the boat comes by and they don't get in the boat, and then finally they die. And they say, well, God, I waited for you. And he said, I sent four boats for you. You didn't get on any of them. You know, and we sort of make light of that. And in a way, God does send help for us. But when God gives us a promise, he expects us to be faithful to the promise and be obedient to it. Sarah decided to help God. And the way she was going to help God is she was going to provide her maidservant to her husband. And there's a long discussion we could have about who was really the guilty party here, whether it was Abram, who heard the promise directly from God, or whether it was Sarah, who heard it directly from Abram and got, you know, the word of it. But nevertheless, she went to him and said, okay, let me tell you how this is going to work. I've got my maidservant, and it says here, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Not a real subtle idea here. This is a pretty direct thing, and like most men, they do want to please their wives, and they also have certain weaknesses. And Abram was no different. Even though he was a man of faith, he was no different. And so, you know, it says the next verse is the biggest understatement in the world. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. Yeah, I'm sure she had to twist his arm and do all this kind of stuff. I don't know how that all worked. But in any case, notice that she says that God, the Lord, has kept me from having children. So she's laying the blame on God for the fact that she hasn't had children. And therefore, she's perfectly justified in doing this because it's legal under the laws. It's part of accepted social customs. The problem is it wasn't what God had told them to do. You know, and there's a lot of things in our own lives which are legal for us to do. There's a lot of things that fall within the laws of the United States that are legal. But if God has told us not to do them, either through his word or, in this case, direct discussion, you know, when we violate that law, it may be legal, but it is a decision we make to violate the command of God. We have deliberately chosen to go against what God has wanted us to do. And that is never a good sign for us. That is never a promising thing. And so, so after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, this happened 10 years later, after the time of the discussion of they were going to have children together, Sarah, his wife, took his Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. So she got pregnant. And then kind of an interesting little twist of fate here. And it begins in verse 4b, let's say. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Now, we don't know what that means, but we could probably think that when she became pregnant, she knew how Sarah had wanted to become pregnant for 30 or 40 years. She began to sort of walk by and, you know, rub her stomach or do whatever she had to do just to sort of remind her that she was the one carrying the child, not her. And so she began to act out things of pride. But Hagar had no choice in the matter. She was property of the family. So whether she wanted to have this child or not, she really had no choice. And she had the child. And then when she had the child, she decided apparently to make the best of it. And so then Sarah... This is always a funny verse to me. And Sarah said to Abraham, you're responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. I always laugh about this because if you... I've been on, not sort of the receiving end of this, but I've heard this before. You know, when your wife is pregnant and she's delivering her child, and she'll say to you, get out of the room. You're the one that put me in this position, you know. Knowing full well that's true, but also knowing full well that it was not a, you know, an unwilling thing. So anyway, in any case, Sarah is giving him down the road for for the way this has turned out. And truth be known, he knew he was violating the promise of God, but he did it anyway. And he violated the promise of God, and so she conceived, and she, you know, is having this child. And so what does he say to her? He says, okay, whatever. You know, do what you want to do. He says, your servant's in your hands. Do whatever you want to think best. So Sarah mistreated Hagar, and so Hagar fled from her. Now, let me just tell you. Well, I won't tell you what Hagar. Anybody know what Hagar means? Hagar. Okay, so good. So she flees. She flees and she runs away. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where are you come from and where are you going? Now, he knew where she was. He knew who she was. He knew whose mistress, who the mistress was. He knew why she was there, and he knew where she was going. But he wanted to hear her say it. And she said, I'm running away from my mistress Sarah. And then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Now, let me just say this. Anybody know what a theophany is? Never heard of the term theophany? Theophany. Okay, probably not. It's a preacher term, but it's a term that's used to say a visit from Christ before he came, when we see him in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are several times when Christ is believed to have visited people. Those are called theophanies. And it's an appearance of Christ, an appearance of the Lord, before he comes in bodily form when we see him. You can't tell whether this is a theophany or not, except for the fact that angels typically do not have the power to do what this angel of the Lord did. So many interpreters believe that the term angel here, while we translate it, we think about an angelic being. The word angel really means messenger. And so this could have been a messenger of God, and it could have been the Lord himself. I'll leave you to decide that yourself. But I think it's kind of interesting. This angel comes with power. This angel says, go back and submit to your mistress. And I will, and believe me, I will take care of this child that you're to have. I'll make him numerous. And of course, one of the big things about being a mother or a father was creating a progeny, creating a heritage, a set of heirs. And so she does that. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Then the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you shall have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. The term Ishmael means God has heard. So they're going to name this child God has heard. And then he goes on to describe Ishmael. He will be a wild donkey of a man. Your translation may be a little different. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. He'll have a big set of family. He'll have a lot of progeny. But they will be wild people that live and fight with one another. And let me just say now that Ishmaelites are the group of people that we call Arabs today. Ishmaelites, they're still Ishmaelites, and the term Arab came to represent them. Probably the first time I've seen it written is by the Jewish historian Josephus, and he called them Arabs because they went to the land of Arabia. And so they were from the land of Arabia. And if you study the maps, you know that Saudi Arabia is to the right and a little bit south of Israel. So after these people are born and around in Canaan, they move to the east. Now we know they do that because they're sent away later. But they move to the east. They become Bedouin, nomads. They become people of the land. They become very tribal and clannish. They historically fall away from the God of Abraham, and they become very much pagan, multi-god culture, and they begin to live on the land. So you see in this verse a prophecy of what's going to happen. And I want you to just understand that prophecy makes up about 28% of the Bible. Now, what we read in Genesis is a prophecy, may be fulfilled later in Genesis or Leviticus or in the New Testament, or it may yet to be fulfilled. But 28% of the Bible is considered prophecy, when it was said, when it was written, when it was done. And so this is one of those prophetic things. And so she, and it says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." Now, I didn't have time to look up the Hebrew for what that means. But she called him the God who sees me, the angel of the Lord. We know later, God says, "I am the God of all power." And we know that to be, the term we use for that is El Shaddai. And that's a term we know of, because we know the Hebrew of that, and we sing songs about El Shaddai. I don't know what this is. I'll look that up, and I'll know it by next week when I have time to get to the Hebrew dictionary. But it's the God who sees me. So that's the name she calls this angel God. She says, "For I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roi, and it is still there between Kadesh and Bered. And so that is the well where I have been seen. The well of where I have seen God, the God who has seen me. So it says, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave him the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So she was 80, he was 86, Sarah was 76 at this time. Now the covenant of circumcision is given. They go through all of that. And
Jim, I've got Muslim written down by Ishmael. Is there I don't know why, but you mentioned the nomads and everything, and that was the starting of a type of various.
Well, actually, Islam comes in 600 something AD. So we're, you know, 1500 BC right now. But that in essence becomes the progeny that we see today as the Islamic Arab world. Muslim world.
Okay.
And although they're separate, when you look at the people groups today, the Muslims, the Arab Muslims, are predominantly Ishmaelites. That's not to say the Iranian Muslims, who are not Arab, are, because they're not. They're different. But so in some sense, the Arabs are the Muslim world that we see today, more like the Sunni Muslims today. But the Shiites are more the Iranian style of Muslim, and so they're different than these. And we'll find out where they come from, and we'll look at them as well. So, yeah, they become in the world we see today, when we look at Jerusalem and we see the Israelis and we see the Palestinians across the border from them, those Palestinians, by and large, are Ishmaelites, who are Islamic heritage of Ishmael. And so they're Arabs. Okay.
So those from Iran are not Arabs.
They're not Arabs. They're Persians. And if you look at them, you can see a difference in the way they look. They look different. Arabs are a Semitic people. Iranian people are not Semitic.
They have an Iranian family that lives on that street. And they don't have Christian people in their church.
Yeah.
Baptist religion. And going to Mecca.
Mm-hmm.
All we can do is talk about family.
That's all
but
you can do.
Not going
to no.
But they've done a lot for one.
Yeah, they're
real good friends. I mean, they offer to do everything.
Yeah, traditionally, and I'm getting off topic here again, like I always do. But traditionally, the Persians were friends of Israel. Now, they did take them into captivity, but they did rebuild the temple. They did send them back. They sent money back. They did a lot of things in the time of Cyrus and the Persian Empire. But that was pre-Muslim. That was pre-Muslim. So just think about that. So you have these people groups that are racial heritage, but Muslims are not really, or Islam is not really a factor yet. It doesn't become a factor until 600 years after the death of Christ. We think it originated with Abraham, but it didn't. What happened, what originated with Abraham is, if I can ever get to it, we'll talk about what originated with Abraham. So a lot of things continue to go on And then we get to let me see here. I've got my, no, let me get back to my notes because I'm going to skip some of these things if I don't. In verse in chapter 17, their names change. By the way, their names change from Sarai to Sarah, and his name changes from Abram to Abraham. And the difference in those two is both of them add the little modifier that says of nations. So Sarah will be the princess of nations, and Abraham will be the father of nations. So those names change a little bit because God is reaffirming his promise that they are going to have children. And then you come let me just say in chapter 17, verse 17, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90?" And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." So Abraham is beginning to doubt God as well. And he begins to say, "Well, I've got this son who is now almost 13 years old, Ishmael. You know, will you not consider him to be the blessing?" And God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac," meaning he laughed. "And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you, and I will bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He'll be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you." By this time next year, when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. Another theophany, by the way, considered to be another theophany, where you see God come. Many people would say this is actually Christ coming to do that. But again, that's kind of a theological fine point that it doesn't matter in the story because God is speaking to Abraham. And he tells him what to name this child. And he also says, "Yeah, I hear you. And I'm going to bless Abraham because he's yours. But he's not the child of covenant. He's not the child going to bless Ishmael. He's not the child of covenant. Isaac is the child of covenant." And then time passes. And we come to verse 18. And I know I'm running out of time. So these three men come. Abraham sees them. And he lives in the middle of nowhere. So these three guys show up. And he takes them in and he gives them hospitality, sets them under a tree, he kills a fatted calf, and they serve them bread and food, and Sarah makes food for them. And so they talk to him. And he says, the angel says, or one of these three men says, "Where is your wife Sarah?" They ask him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Well, Sarah is listening at the doorpost. You know, she's got the big ear hanging out of the doorpost listening to what's going on. And so she hears at the entrance to the tent, and Abraham and Sarah were already old. And he is 98 at the time. She's 88 at the time. And it says well past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master, my husband, is old, now we'll have this pleasure. You wait till I'm so old that I can't deal with it anymore, and you're going to give me this pleasure of child." And so then the Lord turns to Abraham and says, "Why is Sarah laughing?" Okay, so now Sarah goes, and she says to herself, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I didn't laugh." And then God says to her, "Yeah, you did. Yeah, you did." But Isaac means he laughs. And it's kind of interesting to me. She was laughing because she was thought God was not going to do this. She was mocking God. But once this child comes, every time she calls his name, she probably has to laugh about her own weakness and not believing God. So God has a sense of humor as well as, you know, he's a God that even if you fall away a little bit, his plan will be fulfilled, and he will bring you back although you still bear some scars of what's happened. And so she has this child, and I'm going to stop reading. I'll let you read the verses 1 through 8 and then 9 through 15 of chapter 18. But let me just summarize, because I know we're running short of time here. He's about 3 years old, and it says he's about to be weaned. Now, picture this for a minute. She's 90 years old, and she's been breastfeeding him for 3 years. Okay. So I want to make in your mind, it's not just the fact that she had him, but she had all the full capability to deal with him, because whatever God gives you to do, he will give you the capability to do whatever it is. Even if we believe it's physically impossible, even if we would say, that didn't happen. You know, is anything too hard for God? We don't want to fall into the same trap that Abraham and Sarah fell into. But I want to come back, and I want to come back to this thought. God always intended for Isaac to be the child of promise. Sarah and Abraham got ahead of God. And you remember we studied in 2 John. We studied that God does not want you to get ahead of him. He'll tell you what to do, but don't try to get ahead of him. Because when you get ahead of him, you do things that he doesn't want you to do. And so Sarah and Abraham got ahead of him. Instead of waiting on God, now I admit, waiting 24 years is a long time, 10 years and then another 13 years. But I believe part of that was because they disobeyed him. Just like the people in the wilderness who disobeyed God, he made them wander another 40 years in the desert. So God will punish us, not by zapping us, but he will make us live through the consequences of our own disobedience. And that's what's happened here. And all I would say to you is, this decision that Sarah and Abraham made was a decision they thought affected them. But you will see, if you think about this for a minute, that it hadn't just affected them. Here we are, 3,000 years later, and the decision they made about Ishmael and what's come from Ishmael and the what we call Muslims today, but the Arab population that fights one another, that kills one another, that's very clannish, very tribal. You know, that it's all through Afghanistan, it's through Iraq, it's all through that area over there. Now they're not all Arabs, but God said, your son will be a wild donkey of a man. In other words, he will be wild, he'll be unruly, he'll do crazy things, and he'll live out in the desert. He'll not only fight with everybody, but his brothers, he'll fight with his brothers and his siblings. They'll just be constant warring. And if you study the Arabs, you see that is in fact true. Now, most of the great things that come out of the Persian Empire, the Muslims will claim credit for those that come out of the Persian Empire. But they came out of the Persian side of the Persian Empire, not the Muslim side of it. Some of them became Muslims, but the great center of knowledge, the great center of mathematics, the great centers of architecture that came out of the Muslim side, what we call the Muslim side today, we cannot lose sight of the fact that really came out of the Persian history, not what we think about today as the Muslim history. So don't buy into that argument that people have. The other argument that people have is that, the God of Abraham is the God of the Muslims, and that is not true either. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about that later. But this, we do see that this seed of Abraham through Hagar. And let me just say, Hagar means forsaking, runaway, stranger, immigration. It has the notion of runaway. Hagar may have run away from Egypt, and that's how she got to be a slave. I don't know. But Hagar tried to run away and was brought back by the Lord. And then Hagar was ultimately sent away, so she became a stranger in the land. And so her name fit her, which is kind of interesting. You know, we think about names, and we name our children names that we like. You know, but in Bible times, names were descriptive of people. We're going to study next week, we're going to study Jacob and Esau. So I want you to read the chapters in Genesis that are about Isaac, Jacob, Esau, and Rachel, because that's a study that takes us to the next place on this journey of obedience and journey of disobedience. So we see, if let me just come back and say that this one decision of Abraham and Sarah to bring Hagar into this equation has had generational effect on us. And we as Christians today are living in a world, as are the Jews, in a world where this sibling rivalry. Now, I want to just add one more thought. When this rite of weaning takes place, 3 years old, if you go ahead and read that story, you'll see that Ishmael, who was 13, couldn't stand the fact that his little half-brother was getting a lot of attention. And so he acted out. And Sarah said, I'm not having this. He's not going to be raised with my son. He's not going to be an heir to the kingdom. And the Lord blessed the idea that Abram would send him away. And so he did. And so, but now I want you to think for a minute about Hagar, and I want you to think about Ishmael. Ishmael did not choose to be born. He did not choose to be a part of the situation he's in. But he feels as a child he's always been second best. You know, he had his father's attention until this other child was born. Then he was clearly second best. His mother was relegated to second best. And then they were sent away. And so he grew up in an environment where he hated his half-brother, Isaac. And that hate, also of his mother, they didn't hate Abraham, which is kind of interesting, because they did come back for his funeral. But they hated Sarah, and they hated the progeny of that, because they had the blessing and the blessing of the Lord. And so they hated that. And so you see in the seeds of turmoil today in the Middle East, you see the seeds of people who are half-brothers. You know, Jews are Semites. Arabs are Semites. They're racially not much different. You know, Abram came from Iraq. He was Chaldean. So his blood is in the Hebrew blood. His blood is also in the Arab blood. And I don't know exactly what Sarah was, but I would assume she was Chaldean as well. So, you know, you have this very close kinship of half-brothers who start this family feud. And it gets worse as time goes along, because one follows God, one doesn't. One is subject to the discipline of God, one isn't. And we'll pick up next week when we look at Jacob and Esau, because that is a very interesting study as well. And I'll just say this. Gosh, I keep doing this. I'll just say this. If you watch the stuff on the Middle East today, it fascinated me. I saw they were interviewing a Muslim cleric the other day, and he had red hair. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, that doesn't compute. That doesn't really compute. Read the story of Jacob and Esau, and I'm going to tell you something. You may read it, you may know it already, but I'm going to tell you something to show you where that comes from. And it's kind of an interesting thought, because as you look at the Middle East, we view that from a prism of 2010 and 2011, of our basis. We don't see the 3,000 years of hatred, the 3,000 years of rivalry, the 3,000 years of enmity that has grown up in these groups, and how the sons of Ishmael are one, but the sons of Esau are another group, and we'll look at who they are and why they're a little different. They're similar in some ways, but they're a little different in others. It's kind of fascinating to me as I'm going through, and I'm no expert on Bible prophecy, believe me. So when we do this study, we will be learning at the same time. But there's so much of this that's available if you read it and pay attention to it, that when you look at what's happening in the world today, you will see that decisions that you and I make today have everlasting effect. Not just the ones that we make to become a Christian, not just the ones to be followers of God, but every decision we make may have a short-term consequence or an eternal consequence, but we don't even think about that. You know, we live our lives, we make our decisions every day. We make 1,000 decisions about what we do, what we say, what we don't do. you know, what response we give to people, whether we go talk, whether we go visit, whether we go encourage, whether we go pray. All of these things are important in our life, and and maybe the Holy Spirit study is bringing them to my attention. I'm sure it is, but it's kind of a powerful thought. I want to just leave you with that today as you go through this week, and as you think about things that the Spirit gives you to think about, or as you think about things you should do or ought to do and the decisions you're making. Be in prayer for that decision to be of God. Be in prayer for that to be of something He'd lead you to do. So again, go look up Jacob and Esau, read that story, and we'll talk about that next week. Any questions or any comments? I've got 3 weeks before my surgery, so by next week I'll have a third one and I'll tell you what to go do. Because I want to finish those three studies so that when we are done, I'll be out for 2 weeks, and Stu bailed out on me already. He's gone upstairs to the choir. Stu is going to teach for 2 weeks. While I'm gone. So just be in prayer for him also. He's doing the prayer study upstairs. Be in prayer for him as he covers me for that 2 weeks. And then hopefully I'll be back. So and then we'll figure out what we're going to do from there. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the stories that you give us. And Lord, thank you for the Spirit that will guide us and lead us in, even in stories we know, even in stories we read, that He'll lead us to a place of new understanding. Lord, we thank you that these stories are timeless. We thank you that the stories speak to us in every age that we're in. And Lord, as we contemplate the decisions we make, we contemplate the thoughts we have, we contemplate the obedience and the trust and the willingness to wait for you, Lord, we just need to understand that the decisions we make, even though you may guide us into secondary or third decisions, the ones that we make outside of your will, we still live through the problems. We still live through the consequences in our lives. And Lord, it happens not just to our generation, but down through generations from father to son, and mother to daughter. Lord, we just need to be cognizant of the fact that you've given us a roadmap and you've given us a Spirit to guide us. And just help us, Lord, be more faithful on that accord. Lord, as we go into the service, we pray that your Spirit would indwell us. We pray that your Spirit would be powerful today. Would give voice to what the pastor has to say in the music and all the spoken word, that everything would come together to be a place of worship, a divine appointment between those who give and those who receive, and that you would be honored and lifted up. And Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.